Father, how grateful we are that we have the privilege of calling you Father. We stand in your grace, and because of your great love for us, that you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that he would give his life a ransom for many. And so we come with that thankfulness in our heart each and every day. We come acknowledging that you are our source of everything, that everything we have comes from you, and that you're the author of every good gift. And you have certainly given us in your word clear instructions on how we're to live. You've given us everything we need for life and godliness, like Peter tells us. So we come in light of those things, and we pray that as we study and think about marriage and how we should approach it, that you would so minister to each one of us in the areas we need, and that we might come to a greater knowledge of your instructions and how we're to live out this life before the world. So we give this time to you. We thank you for it, and we ask everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So 2 weeks ago, we did Singleness and Marriage Part 1, which was one of the things that was in some ways maybe been revolutionary in thought, is how Paul presents to us in the gift of singleness. What an incredible thing. We learned that through that, in that lesson, that we're to live in light of the reality of who we are, because the Lord Jesus Christ did come and ransomed us for a future world, for a future time with Him. And the fact that we're going to spend eternity with Christ in heaven, that's the most incredible thought, that everything in life should be lived out in light of that fact. Meaning that that's the most important thing on the face of the earth to us. Jesus Christ bought us and paid for us, and we have the privilege of looking forward to that day when He will take us into His presence. And so everything in this life should be lived in light of that. In other words, when we succeed, that's wonderful, but it's, you know, it's just this time. And when we're disappointed, we're not to be so disappointed in things in this life, because it's just for a time. The true thing is, true joy is going to come in the future, and it's guaranteed by God. So we're going to enjoy everything in this world, but we're to live in light of our true identity. We're aliens here, but we are a child of the King, and we're going to live in His presence forever. So when Paul introduces this idea of the gift of singleness, that was a kind of revolutionary in times when he wrote the scriptures, because even in those times, marriage had been raised to such a high level in those times when he was writing. I mean, a woman on her own couldn't do anything. She couldn't own property. She couldn't fend for herself, really, in those cultures. So, but we have been, we are to be fulfilled here through the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are to be consumed in everything we do, developing a full love relationship with Jesus Christ, because He is the only spouse that provides the security that we can live a joyful life, whether we're single, married, or widowed. And so, as singles, this is what should be in the mind of singles. This thought should be in the mind. I am single because God is abundantly good to me, because this is His best for me. It may be only for a season or for life, but God has promised He will present us as the bride of Christ complete. In this world, He chooses to work that out for those of us that are married, through our spouses, But for singles, he will accomplish the same thing also through our family and through the body of Christ. So that was sort of some of the highlights of our last lesson. And so we come this morning to part two. Thomas, would you get me some half sheets of blank paper? I was going to do this at the beginning, and I obviously didn't read my note right up here at the top of my page. The thought being that next week is going to be our last lesson, if it's on chapter 8, which is the last chapter of this book, which is on sex and marriage. And I wanted to offer an opportunity for any of you who may have questions or scenarios or situations that you'd like discussed, that if you'll just jot them down on this piece of paper he's going to give you.
Just on that subject? Just on the subject of sex, or from
the whole book. From all the areas, whatever we, all the things we've covered in the book, or things we may not have covered. There may be issues that we haven't covered that you would like to see answered. I don't know that I can, but we can certainly talk about them. The only thing I benefit from is a lot of experience and some knowledge of the Scriptures. But anyway, so he'll come and hand those out. And so if you do have any issues or any questions, certainly just write them down and leave them back there on the table when the class is finished. So we see here we're going to talk about dating and courtship. And certainly from ancient times into the 18th and 19th centuries, marriages were ordinarily arranged. You think about that and you think, even from the beginning, remember the first one. God ordained that marriage. He put those two together. He matched them up perfectly, of course. But all throughout time, that was the normal procedure. Marriages were arranged. And sometimes, you know, for financial reasons, as we see, but if we got into the 18th and 19th century, romantic love was one of the reasons. But it was only one. Just hand those out if you would. Thank you. And romantic love was one of the reasons, but only one. And other reasons were social standing, financial motive, good family connections. You can remember reading history, through history, how especially we have historical records of all the royalties and how they would put families together by, you know, the princess of, you know, who Greece would marry the prince of another country, and all of a sudden these bonds would be formed, and that was great. And of course we all remember reading the novels of the Jane Austen era, if you haven't had those. If you haven't been subjected to those, I have. And now, what was a good thing? Those were all. But I mean, and even through during that time, you know, dowries were a common thing, because if you're going to give your daughter in marriage, it had to be a proper payment.
Taking
a proper investment. Because they were such a gift and such a joy. And so we see by the late 19th century, romantic love had become a more dominant reason for marriage. And this led to the concept of courtship or calling. And this was a time when a young man would be chosen or invited into the home to spend time with the daughter in the parlor. And everyone had one. You assumed they all had one, because every book that was written. We know we could put lots of stock in the novels. But it was, you know, the interesting part about it was all in the context of family. The young man was invited to come into the home where it was controlled. There was somebody watching over things. But it was all in the context of family, which was really good, interesting. However, early in the 20th century, and he states in the book, the first time the word dating was used was in 1914. And so a new concept came into being of a young man asking permission of the father to take the daughter out of the home.
To some event,
however contrived it might be, but to a dance or, you know, or to dinner or whatever. And as this idea developed, it changed the whole paradigm. Taking the girl out of the context of family, it individualized the whole process. Just think about it in, you know, concepts here. And this, and the outgrowth of that is it changed the focus from character and friendship to spending money, being seen, and having fun. I can remember my first dates. It's like you wanted to do everything you could to make yourself look as best as you possibly could. And that was that wasn't far for me to go. I couldn't do much. But the one thing I can remember, because we've got some of these sayings that are historical from the early days. One of the main things I wanted to avoid was saying anything stupid. And I was not very good at avoiding that. I forever was saying, you know, you get into a situation, you're uncomfortable. You're both uncomfortable. And you're both wanting to do your best. Put your best foot forward. But it's changed the whole paradigm, because all of a sudden the pressure was on you to be entertaining. And that's not easy for some of us. But anyway, it changed the whole concept. And of course, the last social change, and this is right out of his book, which is really amazing. You've probably heard of it. I've heard of this, but I really hadn't thought long and hard about it. It says, not long after the turn of the 21st century, the hookup culture emerged. In one of the New York Times magazine, an article reported how teenagers found members of the opposite sex to be annoying and difficult. And dating involved you in the hard work of give and take, communication, and learning to deal with someone who is different. In other words, they rightly perceived that dating involved you in a preliminary way in the difficult but rewarding work of building a marriage relationship. This is so true. And to avoid this, a new form of meeting partners was developed, one that went straight to sex. A hookup is a simple sexual encounter without the condition of conducting a relationship. After a hookup, you may want to start a dating relationship, or maybe not. But that is no condition for a hookup. It's really, you know, you think about today and you think about how kids, your generation is so, you know, we're on technology, but we're not communication, verbal communication and being comfortable. You're probably as much uncomfortable as I was when I was a young teenager. I was uncomfortable communicating because I always was not knowing how to respond correctly. And so, but that's amazing how that has, I think it's I've never really thought about it in that concept, that it's so uncomfortable to be around. Sex is everywhere in our culture, so the idea of wanting sex is there, but not having to deal with or go through what's required of a relationship. It's a sad thing where we've come to.
We've moved so far away from the word.
Yeah,
not that many people are Christian.
Well, that's true.
They may not have been before, but our culture was Christian.
Yeah, the standard of our culture.
And
was
this, in our time, would have been.
No, it would have been unthinkable. It was unthinkable. But I saw an article about the latest Gallup poll. I can't remember. I hope I got this right. But the number of people who now revere the Word of God as being inerrant is 24% of the population. And 46% of the population have not even a cursory view of Scripture. I mean, giving it anything of being the Word of God. So we've gone this far. So that has brought us to a position where the advent of this hookup culture has meant to some that we have one of the first societies with no clear culturally supportive pathway for single adults to meet and marry. And that is a sad state to think about. There's no standard, no recognized standard in so much of our society. Obviously not so in our Christian environment, but this whole process has probably been at least somewhat of an influence on, this has led many Christian parents to try to reverse this trend by going back to the concept of courtship, where parents play the major role as to who is invited into the home. So good intentions on people's part, for sure. But Keller, and I'm going through a lot of stuff and I'm trying to condense it for our purpose, but he states in the book, he states, "I believe that by and large these return to courtship movements are beset with many problems. Parents wanting to control the situation, and you can understand that, okay? But it does have the effect, I think, of putting a more serious nature to the whole process. It can put some undue pressure on both parties. They can feel very uncomfortable. All of a sudden, wait a minute, we're being put together, and they're maybe just as uncomfortable as I was back on my first date, okay? But there is a parental influence behind it, which I understand they're wanting to be involved and wanting to control. But it does sort of raise the level of seriousness, it seems. It's not just Jimmy just dropped over. Oh, why don't y'all go listen to some music or something? You know, no, Jimmy didn't just drop over. Jimmy was invited to come in for the purpose of starting building a relationship, to see if there's a relationship to be built. And then parental knowledge of the young man. Of course, you would not invite Jimmy over if you didn't know Jimmy. That stands to reason as a parent. But he also made the comment in here on our in the book about how mobile our society is today. You know, there were times when I grew up, I knew everybody in my school and everybody in my church was basically, if a new kid came in, it was like, whoa, we got a new kid moved into the neighborhood. And that happened once or twice a year, maybe. Now, who's new and who's, there's not the stability of neighborhoods and community are not, it's not there anymore. So he made the comment in there about it. Can you imagine a 26-year-old kid who's gotten out of the graduate school, he's gotten a job, he's moving all the way across the country, establishing a new career, and he comes into town, nobody knows him. He doesn't know anyone. How will he ever get invited into a community? So there are issues with that. It's a limiting factor. And then, of course, parents, to initiate this process, I mean, as a parent, I'm trying to think about it. I'm not in this position now, but you think as a parent, okay, when do you start this? When's the proper time? Again, it puts a focus on knowing your children very well and knowing the other party's child very well, because there could be a danger in that. You have to really understand their heart and their maturity level. So you can understand both sides of this. I can understand parents wanting it, and I can understand some of the seeming problems that may come along with it. And then he goes into dating. And it says below there are two types. Number one, going out together to dinner or an entertainment event for the purpose of spending time with one another and developing a relationship. Reasonable thing to do. If you have something about someone now you're interested in as a young person, I want to ask them out. It's not really about the dinner. It's not really about the movie. It's about getting to spend time together to getting to know them better so that we can see if there really is a relationship. The other, number two, is more casual. Going to an event, prom, or movie, simply needing an escort to go along with you. We've seen that happen with our grandchildren, okay? There's a prom, or there's a dance coming up. Somebody. You can't go by yourself. It's not an acceptable practice.
You can do it more than you used to.
You can do it. They do it more than you used to, but it's something just to have someone along. The problems arise when you get a mixture of these two, if you're not both in sync. With what kind of date is this? What kind of dating is going on here? Is this one where we're looking for to see if we're building a relationship that might lead to marriage, or is this just to go to an event and I want someone to go with me? And of course he makes this point in the book, and it's his headline, he puts, "At your age." You're thinking, wow, what's that mean? Well, the second type of dating is more appropriate for teenagers. They should not allow for emotional and physical desires to develop, ones that can't or should not, really cannot be fulfilled until marriage. Be very careful. That young in age. And people in their 20s and 30s should not let the second type of dating go on too long with the same person. Otherwise, it's likely that they may begin to think this is moving the relationship to a deeper level, looking for a marriage partner. I've heard so many of those where you get kids who go along and they for years, and then all of a sudden they break up. And then one or both are left with, the last 2 or 3 years were for what? Because they were investing themselves, thinking they were moving the relationship along to potentially be a marriage partner. And then all of a sudden, not. And that's a lot of hurt. There's a lot of young people who have been in that position.
More girls than boys.
More girls than boys. I would think that probably that's true.
They're thinking more about marriage usually.
Why do you think that is?
Because we know it's got to be.
That's the normal place to end up, isn't it? Mm-hmm. It's the normal place to end up. So it can be a very hurtful situation. Something that dating is a serious matter, even if it's that second type where you're just going to an event, you still have, there's a carefulness that needs to be accounted for, because you don't want to go too quickly into influencing the other party to think there's more to this than I'm thinking. And that's hard. Everybody wants to be attracted, someone to be attracted to them. So we're prone to that. One of the things, though, that we have to be absolutely clear about is that you never, as a young person, as a single person, allow yourself to develop a deep emotional bond with a non-believer. And you see that so often, especially today, because religion in general is so has little regard in our society that, you know, you see people who are, quote, Catholic or, quote, Jewish, and yet they don't practice anything, but they're... And then you see young Christian people attracted to those people. And what they're not really thinking about is that they have no hope of understanding a believer. There is no way. Because if you're a believer in Jesus Christ and you've given your life to Him, He is central to everything in your life. Your plans for the future, a marriage partner, your career, everything comes out of that relationship with Jesus Christ. And so for them to connect, it's not possible. They have no drive within themselves, no core within themselves that can be compatible. And in 2 Corinthians 6:14, I mean, Paul tells us again, he's not 1 Corinthians we were in 2 weeks ago, but now 2 Corinthians, he says, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness?" And that's so true. They can be fun to be with. They can be entertaining. They can be attractive. You can be physically attracted to people. But you're light and they're not. And if that is a difficult thing, the concept to understand, then that's a real clear indication that you're not mature enough yet for any type of deep relationship. Because we need to remember, and this goes back over the last few lessons back in marriage, when seeking marriage, you must always remember that the mission of marriage is that it is to be, it be, it is to be. Sorry, that was late last night. To be a picture of the gospel. You are to give yourself in service to Christ by committing to serve Him and your spouse. The goal being to help each other become the future glorious selves, the creations that God will eventually make us. To see the person that God is creating and say, "I see who God is making and it excites me and I want to be a part of this." Each spouse should see the great thing that Jesus is doing in the life of their mate and look to the day when we will both stand before God blameless and whole. That is a truth that's gone on from, we went back to the mission of marriage with chapter 4, and it's one that's been coming all the way through, because that is not our default. My default and your default as sinners is to find someone who is going to serve me, please me, fulfill me. And that is not what God has called us to in marriage. He's called us to serve Him by serving the spouse that He brings. To give our life in service to them. But that's not our default. In this next little section here, he quotes in the book, he quotes about infatuation. He quotes Lauren Winter. "When we are in love with someone, we often appear to attend to our beloved when in fact we're doing the very opposite. Instead of being attentive, we're being acquisitive. We use the other for our own gratification. We bask in the presence of our beloved because we enjoy the image of ourselves that is reflected back. This is the opposite of Christian love. The opposite is all about me. Even idolizing my beloved, certainly a danger for the newly infatuated, is all about me. Though it pretends to be all about the other, it is all about me because it does not take my beloved seriously as a person created and redeemed by God, but rather imagines him to be perfect, heroic, sublime, and customized to meet my needs." And if you think that, look at our culture, that's exactly what's happening. Everyone looking out there, and you see somebody out, and you think, when they get that first bit of infatuation, and that's, she is perfect, or he is perfect. And no, they're not. They're not. And he has some questions here that I think are really helpful. One of the ways you can judge whether you've moved past the infatuation stage is to ask these questions. Have you been through together and solved a few sharp conflicts? Have you been through a cycle of repenting and forgiving? And probably a bigger one, at least on my, would have you, each of you, shown the other that you can make changes out of love for the other? Those are key factors in any relationship. And if you're looking at a marriage partner, and of course he says the two kinds of people, they answer no. The first are those who've never had any conflicts. They have not gone out of infatuation yet because they have not really seen that other person that they really love. And the second is one has a stormy relationship and has the same unresolved fights over and over again. They have not yet the rudimentary skills of repentance, forgiveness, and change. And you've seen these. I've seen both. You've seen people who kind of don't see the obvious. Wait a minute, that guy, you think he's great, but from a different perspective, I can see him, and we see these issues with him. And then you see other couples that, for some reason, they're always at odds. They're arguing about something all the time. And they never resolve their arguments. So neither one of those, and neither one of those situations are they ready for marriage. But when two Christians participate in the same Christian community, there are opportunities to enter the worlds of one another. In the church, by serving the poor or going to a Bible study and fellowship groups or attending worship, you can come into each other's front porches and parlors in a way that is difficult outside a community of faith. That is so true. I'm so thankful. I see we have so many young people in our church that I've seen grow up in this church over these last years, and how wonderful it is because I see them, this group who interact well together. They can communicate with each other. They can deal with each other. They're learning each other. But outside of the context of the church, there are very few ways. I just don't know any ways that can happen in a group atmosphere very easily. It's one-on-one. You know, here, I'm going, would you like to go to dinner? Yeah, we're at dinner. That's one-on-one there. They're not learning in the group atmosphere. They're not being able to see the heart of that person. Because again, same thing's true today as it was for me when I was young. You're still trying to put on your best face. I'm trying to present put my best foot forward, always, to be seen better than I am. But by being in a Bible study or being confronted with things in worship, our true selves can be revealed. One of the other things it says, you must recognize you need input from family and community. Marriage decisions need the input from others you trust. We cannot trust our own perspective to be sufficient. Boy, I've seen that happen so many times. If somebody makes up their mind, no, he's the guy for me. I don't care what you say. And that's just not reading again the Word of God. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? For any of us to think in our own perspective is the only this right one. I can remember this when we were growing up. Kids who wanted to get married and their parents were just, totally against it, him or her. And kid, just ears closed. I'm going to do it. I can see him the way he really is. You guys don't see him the way he really is. But how unfortunate it is when, we cut off the very thing that God has prescribed for us. And that's the Word of God, our family, and the community, the church. So, it says, marriage is God's gift to the church. Through Christian marriages, the story of the gospel of sin, grace, and restoration can be seen and heard both inside the church and out in the world. Christian marriages proclaim the gospel. This is how important they are. The Christian community has a deep interest in the development of strong, great marriages and therefore a vested interest in the community's singles marrying well. Singles must not act as if who they marry is a decision belonging just to them as individuals. So I would encourage you to remember those things because you cannot trust yourself. You cannot trust your own heart. Our default is, remember, our default is always about me. Or my default is that way. And as a sinner, I believe yours is too. It's all about fulfilling me rather than me fulfilling my spouse, which is the reason I have to be continually correcting my thought back to the Word of God, is what we're here for. And what is marriage all about? So as you young people start or looking at beginning relationships, you need to remember the Word of God. Remember the mission of marriage. And it really did. I mean, it changes things. For me, it's been a radical change. Even after 54 years of marriage this week.
Next Sunday.
Next Sunday. To think about making that choice, it wasn't in my heart and my mind at the time. I was thinking just like the world. I thought she was just going to be wonderful for me. She has been. But to think about, I am giving my life. I've given my life to Jesus Christ, and I'm looking for that one person out there that I'm willing to give my life in service to them so that we might fulfill the mission of marriage, which is to show the world the gospel of Jesus Christ. That we're willing to invest ourselves. We're willing to acknowledge our sin. We're willing to give grace and be restored through repentance in our relationship. And that's what's unique about marriages, Christian marriages that have value to the world, is because they see all the society caving in around us. And when we see people who know we're not perfect, we are sinners, but we're willing to acknowledge our sin, we're willing to repent of our sin, and we're willing to be restored. And we seek restoration. That's what defines a Christian. And to be willing to, going back to that earlier, it said, being willing to change out of love for the other. That's a big one. Because our default is, man, I don't need to change that. She just needs to adjust to that. That's our thought. But that's not what God called us to. Remember, that's about me at that point. I'm thinking about me, not about her or him. So, next week we'll do sex and marriage. And if you have any questions or comments, please don't hesitate. We'll try to take them up as we can. Thank you for this. This has been a challenging book to me. It's been an interesting book. I've learned some new things from new perspectives that I would have never seen. I've never seen in other marriage books, and it's been very helpful. I hope you found it to be too. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, how thankful we are that when we find ourselves, as we are, as being insufficient and unable to deal with life and deal with problems and deal with relationships, that we have the Word of God to encourage us, to correct us. And we're so thankful that you've given us in your Word a clear path to showing the world how we should live in light of who we are. We thank you for this time, and we look forward now as we go into a time of fellowship and then later into the worship service, that you would meet each and every one of us at the point of our need, that we might be ministered to through your word, that we might be challenged in the areas we need to be challenged, and that we might repent and obey and show the love of Christ to all the people you bring into our lives. We thank you for this time. We just give it all to you. We pray your blessings on it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.